Let us pray. Your word, O God, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As we hear your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our second reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Let us listen together for God's word to us. Now who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So most of the book of 1 Peter is pretty unfamiliar to me. I suspect this is true for a number of you. It's not one of the first books of the Bible we turn to when we're eager to study Scripture, and it's not one that I have spent a lot of time with. But one of the verses in this passage is one that I've heard many times. It's verse 15. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Now, that phrase, make your defense, contains the Greek word apologion, which is the word we get apology from. The older meaning of the word apology is defense, which makes sense because most of our apologies are pretty lousy and just amount to defending our own behavior, right? So this verse also gives us the scriptural warrant for something that we call apologetics. That's a word that you might hear on occasion outside of the Christian world, but it has a very distinct meaning within the Christian world, and it is basically the argumentation for the factual accuracy of the Christian religion. Apologetics, a defense, a logical, rational defense for Christianity. And in the Christian world, this has become a kind of a cottage industry. There are speakers and books and classes all designed to make us better argumentative defenders of Christianity. But there is a fatal flaw in apologetics, in this pseudo-academic discipline within the Christian world. And the fatal flaw is that apologetics treats faith as a set of propositions. It treats faith as a set of ideas that need to be believed, that need to be accepted intellectually. And it assumes that rational argumentation is the best way to get to faith. This is a very bloodless take on Christianity and what it means to be a person of faith in the Christian religion. And the problem is that faith and belief are not the same thing. When we talk about our belief, we're talking about our ideas. We're talking about the things, the propositions that we agree to, the things that we believe to be true, or perhaps the things we believe to be false. But faith is something more than that. There's overlap between faith and belief, but faith is something more. Faith means trust. Faith is giving ourselves over completely to the things that matter most. For Christians, that's God in Jesus Christ. But we can give our faith, our trust, to so many different things. Religious truth is not the same thing as fact, and apologetics confuses these things. There's a lot of overlap between religious truth and fact, but facts deal with things that are provable or falsifiable. Facts deal with the logical and the scientific. But religious truth does not deal with things that can be falsified. Religious truth deals in the realm of what is good, what is beautiful, what is right, and what is just. I have been a person of faith my whole life. I have always believed in God. And I have heard many, many rational defenses for the existence of God, for the supremacy of the Christian religion, or whatever you might want to argue for. And not one of them, not one of them, have I found convincing. So let's just say from the outset here that this passage, and in particular that verse, is not a command for us to become apologists, at least not in this rational argumentation sort of way. There are other ways to translate this word that gets translated here in the NRSV as defense. Other translations say, be ready to make an answer, or be ready to answer. And I think I like that better, that we are to be ready to answer. But answer what? What is this answer that we are supposed to make? What is being asked of us, if not to become rational defenders of the Christian faith as a set of ideas and propositions? Well, it would be helpful to look at this letter as a whole, and not just at this verse, not just at this passage, but to look back and to see what this letter has been urging of the Christian community. What sort of worldview is it presenting to the Christians who are living as exiles, who are living in the dispersion? You'll remember that it tells the church to be holy, but not in the sense of being perfect or sinless. To be holy is to be distinctive, to live out a way of life that is in contrast to the way of life of the world around. We talked about finding our shared identity in Christ, the living stone, right? We're not linking ourselves together with a shared identity based on the obvious things that are out there in the world that might unite people into different groups and tribes out in the world. But our identity is founded on something deeper, something that is not so well understood by those looking in from the outside. And the letter urges us to conduct ourselves honorably, even as we are not conforming to the world, to conduct ourselves honorably, even though we might be maligned as evildoers. So you put all of this together, and the world looks in at the church, at the early Christians, at the people of God, and sees these things that don't make sense, sees these actions and behaviors and ways of life that don't add up. And the world looks in and says to the church, explain yourself. Explain yourself. My older daughter has a peanut allergy, and after a few years of very hard work, she has developed a tolerance to peanuts, so we no longer live with the same level of precautions that we used to. But a few years back, when we did have to be very careful, our allergist had told us that she can't eat anything prepared in someone else's home, because we just couldn't be sure that it was safe. We couldn't be sure that they didn't have peanut butter in a cupboard somewhere and it was hiding on a knife that hadn't been well cleaned or something like that, right? So the upshot of that is that when we went as a family to birthday parties or, you know, fellowship hall after church where there are donuts and every now and then when you're lucky there's cake, when we would go to events like this as a family, we had a standing rule that the other kids pretty much went along with as good sports. Sometimes they got upset, but nobody got to eat the sweets, right? Ellery couldn't have the cake or the brownies, so nobody got to have them. So they all understood. But what we had to do was coach the kids. We had to help them understand that you can't just say no when you're at a birthday party and the host offers you a delicious piece of cake, because children don't say no to cake. It just doesn't happen, right? That's not reality. So we had to coach them to make an explanation, right? To be ready to answer, to explain themselves, so that when this event takes place that is outside the realm of reality, namely a child refusing something delicious like a brownie or a cookie, they were ready to answer. Now, we have a few glimpses of how the world viewed the very early church. And we have just a few, and they tend to be letters and things, communications written among Roman leaders of different ranks. As they're trying to understand these Christians, this new cult or sect or religion, they didn't even know what to call it. And these transmissions, these letters and things, they give us little snapshots of how the Christian church was perceived and what it was about them that the Romans couldn't understand. They looked in at the Christian church and they noticed that they were gathering together with people of all different levels of society. And not only that, but they were even eating and drinking together at the same table. And that was something that you didn't do. They looked at Christians and they noticed that sometimes they held all their possessions in common for the good of the whole community. They noticed that this Christian community follows a dead leader. And they noticed that they even despise death itself. So they look in from the outside and they see these things that puzzle and confound them, and they say to the Christians, explain yourself. If God's people living in exile have decided not to just hang up our harps, if we have decided not to just meld into the world around us, fade away into oblivion, then we need to be ready to answer for it. We need to be ready to explain ourselves. But not just any explanation will do. Not just any answer is sufficient. And this letter is very specific about this. It says God's people need to be ready to answer for their hope. Now, I want to let this sink in for a moment. God's people need to be ready to answer for their hope. We're not answering for odd rituals or uncommon behavior. We're not answering for rigid rules or strict morals that don't match the rules and morals of the world outside. We're not answering for a parallel subculture that has a Christian version of everything that is secular. We're not even answering for the ways that we might choose to abstain from certain cultural rituals and practices that don't comport with the Christian faith. We're not being asked to answer for any of those things. Because what the world finds strangest about the people of God is our hope. It's what the world understands the least, and it's what the world needs the most. And when you're talking about exiles, hope is a pretty remarkable thing to have. Exiles are those who, by definition, exist at the margins of power, the margins of society. They are living on the outside, and for such people to live with hope flies in the face of reality. It's like a kid rejecting a brownie. It doesn't make any sense. Now, as I talk about hope, I need to offer a short disclaimer and say that in just 2 weeks, I'm going to start a new sermon series all about hope. So I'm going to be very delicate here not to steal my own thunder and force myself to restructure my whole sermon plan for the weeks of Easter. But we do need to say at least a little bit about this hope. It is not the same kind of hope that animated the people of Israel for generations, for centuries before Jesus. That was the hope of their national restoration. It was the hope of the restoration of the throne in Jerusalem and a son of David to sit on that throne. The hope that is being mentioned here for the Christians living in exile, in the dispersion in the first century, is not the hope of the restoration of power. It's not the hope of the overthrow of the Roman Empire. It's not the hope of the destruction of their enemies. Just look at the letter. We can see that this is not the direction that this letter is leading us. These are exiles. They are scattered. They are dislocated. They are disempowered. And they are being called to live distinctive lives for the good of the world. Not for the overthrow of the empire, not for the destruction of their enemies, not for their own good, not for their own political gain, for the good of the world. These are all people whose identity is founded upon the living stone, upon Jesus. And Jesus has changed everything. Jesus has not only changed what we hope for, but Jesus has also changed how we hope to achieve it. We hope not for the kingdom of Israel. We hope for the kingdom of God, and we hope to achieve it through love. We hope for God's reign on earth, and it comes not through power and might, but through radical love and humble generosity. And a people who embody in their living that kind of hope had better be ready to explain themselves. A people who love their enemies had better be ready to explain themselves. A people who welcome the stranger had better be ready to explain themselves. A people who give without counting the cost had better be ready to explain themselves. A people who believe and embody with their living that the first will be last and the last will be first had better be ready to explain themselves. A people who seek to imitate a man who led a failed revolution and died a criminal's death had better be ready to explain themselves. A people in exile, pursuing holiness, holy distinctiveness, had better be ready to answer for the hope that is in them. I want to point out just one other thing from this text. And it's some words that come before the verse I've been focusing on, and we sort of glossed over them. But in verse 14, the letter says, "Do not fear what they fear." Do not fear what they fear. I suspect there was a lot of fear in the world at that time. I know there is a lot of fear in the world today. And that fear is contagious. It is very easy for us to fear what they fear. And what is it that they fear? What is it that the world fears? The world fears the loss of power. That is the fear that animates the world, and that fear is contagious. We can be infected by that fear. It is very easy for us as the church to fear what they fear, to fear our own loss of power. But friends, as exiles, we have already lost power. But even more than that, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have already given up our trust in power. So we don't need to fear what they fear. And here's the thing about hope. Like fear, hope is also contagious. And if we, the people of God, are ready to answer for the hope that is in us, then our own hope will be reinforced, our own hope will be strengthened, and others will begin to catch it. That hope will spread. The world will begin to find hope. And the church will no longer be known for wishing to return to an older time. The church will be known as the embodiment of a radical hope. Not hope for the church, not a limited kind of hope just for us, but a radical hope for the world. Let us pray. God, make us ready. Ready to answer for the hope that is in us. Make us ready as your church to embody that hope as a community in our lives so that that hope can begin to catch on, so that the world can begin to hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.